Ken, this is part two. Ken introduced us to Ephesians a couple of weeks ago now. Father, we pray that this morning you'd open our ears to hear the voice of the Spirit. Lord, teach us from your scriptures, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Graham. I've been having such a good time spending time in Ephesians and looking at it again. And I've discovered a couple techniques that have really helped me a lot. My dad told me that when he was a young man, they used to take a wet towel. And one guy would squeeze it, and then when he couldn't get any more water out of it, he'd pass it to another guy, and the next guy would squeeze it and see how much water he could get out of it. So the stronger guy would get all of the water out first go, but then if there were someone stronger, they would wring it, and they would get more water out of it. And man, I've just been enjoying this book so much. We're doing it in our small group that meets at Vise, that we've called Caleb Company. And we did it in the other house groups last year. And I tell you, every time I grab it and I put a little more pressure on it, I get more water out of it. But the key idea in the whole book, and I want to look at the forest and not the individual trees. So if you want explanations of some individual things, you'll have to pass on that one. Because what I want to do is to outline the significant things that are in the book. And then if you wish, you can go back and squeeze, because there's a lot more water here. But the key thing is that the ideas that come forth here are similar to some of those in Colossians, where Christ is seen in a cosmic sense. He's not Jesus. The picture that we're getting in Ephesians is of this cosmic Christ who fills all things everywhere. And we have trouble with that because we think of Jesus with his body confined to time and space. But then when you come to Jesus in Revelation, you see this huge figure of Jesus that is overpowering in his power and his glory. And he's filling all things. And so Paul says, this is the Christ that we're talking about. Now, you have to remember that in Scripture, too, there is always a distinction between Jesus in his body, time, and space, and Christ, who then is the Messiah King, who's come to reign, but he suffers, and he goes to sit at the right hand of God, and then from that position, he's given the name that is above every name, and he fills all things everywhere. And the contrast is so amazing. If you want to think about the physics of it, talk to somebody else. But it's the Christ who passes through the walls when the disciples are meeting. It's the Christ who suddenly appears and disappears. It's like all of normal physics is dismissed in his risen body. And so he does what he wants, when he wants, where he wants. He shows up in Saudi Arabia and he appears to children in kindergarten. You know, it's so amazing because when he was Jesus, he was confined in time and space. But when he's the resurrected Christ, then he fills everything everywhere and shows up wherever he chooses. It is so amazing, so amazing. So the second key to Ephesians is the statement in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. All the way through the book, the key is in Christ. So in chapter 1, I just want to make one more statement. There are four elements that you see in the book. And the first is, it takes the first three chapters of him to establish that Jews and Gentiles now have become one family. The second thing that he wants to establish is that the Gentiles, because of the corruption that was in Greek society, the Greeks who have now begun to follow Jesus must become holy. They must come out of that society. The third one is that he has come to redeem the family. And so he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves. He's come to redeem the family. And then finally, He's come to teach the whole united body, Jews and Gentiles together, about the amazing power that he's given us to put on the armor of God and to overcome all the works of the enemy. Now, whenever God speaks, he speaks in terms of perfection. But in between our pagan background and the perfection that he requires is all of this growth. All of this growth. So, coming back to the beginning of chapter 1, he says that he has given to us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then, when you notice, and the thing that has really opened up this book to me, is I started to underline the pronouns, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us. So he lists all these things here: chosen, adopted, redeemed, and forgiven. And those are all heavenly. And sometimes it helps if we can break things down into the right categories. I said before that one of the purest places of logic in our lives is the decimal point, because we all know the difference between 0.1 and 1.0. And when you put things into the right category, they begin to fall open. It's like opening a tangerine, and you find all these segments in there. And once you got the skin off, then you start to break it apart, and you can see all these parts. So he's talking here about us. He's talking about himself and the Ephesian Greeks who have come to faith in Christ. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us as his sons, and he has forgiven us. He's redeemed us. So as we go through this, we see that all of these things so far are heavenly blessings. They are the declarations of God in heaven, but they have not been manifest in the earth, because they began before the world began. Now that's mind-blowing, right? But these things that God has established, they are now being worked out in our time and space. The other picture that's in the background that Paul is working from, and if you keep it in your mind, it will help you to see the big picture in this book. The other picture that he's working with is the idea of creation. And four times in this book, you will find God created, God created. And so we're going back in the picture to creation. And you will see this come up again and again in this book. It's almost like a reflection of God walking with Adam in the garden. Because now this is the explanation of the new creation that is actually happening to them in time and space, and Paul's addressing them in the midst of this recreation of creation. It is so good. The second picture that he's working with here, so we'll leave it at that for now. So the one picture is of creation being reformed. And so there's these four things that God has done in eternity, and they're now beginning to be manifest in time and space with the Ephesians. And so he says, I just remembered it when I got to the redemption. The other picture that we have here is of the slave market. And I referred to that in my first attempt at explaining this book. But the other picture is the slave market. So there's this, I had this picture of this slave who was on the platform, and he's being sold. His master doesn't want to keep him anymore because he's blind in one eye, he can't talk, he's crippled, and he also has some disease that they can't diagnose. And this rich guy is walking through the market, and he sees this pathetic human being on the platform. And he has this compassion in his heart, and he says to his servant, buy that slave, whatever it costs. by that slave. And so the slave, the servant goes and he pays the price. So he is redeemed. He now is the possession of the master. But the master still hasn't taken him home to have him in bodily presence. And this is the thing that we have to recognize, is that when Paul is talking about redemption here, then just across the page, he's talking about, in verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until. So there's one thing, we have been bought with a price, but he says until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In other words, the resurrection in which God has us spirit, soul, and body in his possession. Right now, it's almost as though there is a war between, and we'll get to that in the second chapter, but we still are in the midst of this battle. The devil is battling for our body, and God is battling for our body as we live in it and we make decisions. And so the redemption is when God takes us home, raises us anew, we have a new body, and we live with God in fulfillment forever. So there's redemption in two aspects here. First is the purchase price, in which we really become his, and then secondly, it's the redemption of our bodies. So when you go through this passage, you'll notice that down in verse 11, he says, in him we were also chosen. Now Paul is using the we as distinct from the us previously, because he's saying we were also chosen, we who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12. He's talking about the Jews. They're the firstborn, in the same way that Jesus is the firstborn of the whole family. And so he makes a distinction here between the Ephesians and himself and the Jewish people who are also part of this community. And then he says in verse 13, referring back to the earlier in the first chapter, you also were included in Christ. And now we find that there is a bridge that goes between the eternal purposes of God and the time and space world in which the Ephesians lived. And here it is. You were included in Christ. They were in Christ, in God's eternal plan. But now you were included in Christ. When? So now you've got a time marker. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So there's three parts to this. You heard the word of truth, you believed, and you were marked. Now remember that in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to Cornelius, for the first time, he was confronted with this reality that God was including the Gentiles in the family of God that previously had only been Jews. Because the Holy Spirit fell on them, those Gentiles in Cornelius' house, in the same way that the Holy Spirit had fallen on the Jews who were gathered in the upper room, right? So now they are together in having been chosen by a sovereign God, adopted, redeemed from slavery and self and Satan, and forgiven. And now they have been given wisdom and understanding. Two aspects, and we could go into that further. But here we see in Christ, the Messiah has come, and he has brought to us every spiritual blessing that only had existed in heaven in the decrees of God, but now we're being brought to earth by the proclamation of the gospel. And then secondly, he's including the Jews who have believed. And so he says in verse 11, we also were chosen and predestined, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And so Paul's rule was to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. Then he goes into this prayer, and we may ask, why pray for blessings already received? Well, actually, this is a habit or a practice in Israel, because God had promised them rain in the two seasons of the year. But the scripture still says, pray for the rain in the time of the rain. Why? Because if the seasons are established and the rain comes at these two times and it doesn't come, it's a sign in the Old Testament that Israel was under judgment. So you can never take the blessings that God has promised for granted. And that's why Paul prays, verses 15 and on down, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So now you have this twofold gift from the Holy Spirit of wisdom to use what they already have, a revelation of what God still has for them. And when we get to the point that we think that we know all that God has for us, we are so far into presumption that we can't hear anything more. So he says, Father, I pray that you would give them wisdom to use what they already know and revelation of what else you have for them. And not only that, Father, but I pray that you'd take the scales off their eyes, that their eyes might be enlightened. You might have a masterpiece, a first edition of something, but if you're blind, you can't appreciate it and you can't read it. So he prays these three things for them in order that they may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the inheritance, the great power that he has, which is like raising Christ from the dead. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything to the church. So the other concept that occurs in this book in repeated places is the headship of Christ. And headship does not mean source. Headship means what it says here. He is head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now you can begin to see this cosmic Christ operative in the whole universe across all time and space, operating in you, operating in Israel, operating in the Sudan, operating in places where they say, no, Christ, you can't come. You can't come. And he says, I'm coming anyway. Yeah. Isn't that cool? And so this body of Christ is being inhabited by Christ and operative in every place in the universe except hell. And then he goes on to describe in chapter 2, and this is very important. So here he's talking about a you, right? You can mark that pronoun there. You were dead in transgressions and sins. So last time I spoke, I said, there are some things you need to pin in your theological framework here and pin this, because somebody who's dead doesn't give you any response. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to say, you used to live this way when you followed the ways of this world and are the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But then you notice in verse 3, he says, all of us also. He's including the Jews here. He's saying, it's not only you Greek sinners, but it's also us. God's chosen people for 4,000 years. We were the same as you, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God's wrath is still operative in the world. It hasn't reached its final state in which we have been judged before God. But his wrath is operative here, and it comes about in many cases through natural consequences. Because if we behave in a way that is not consistent with the laws that God has established morally and physically, if we don't conform to the chemistry and the physics of the world in which we are placed, because we are rebellious, and men are rebellious, we always want to overcome whatever rule that God has established. So we make planes because they'll fly on air, only so far. And we want to make boats so we can go on water, but only so long, because everything that goes up must come down. And so now they have a whole space filled with junk, and they don't know what to do with it, because at some point it's going to come out of orbit and fall who knows where. Interesting. So he says, all of us also, all of us Jews were following the same way. We were gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Now, the thing that you have to recognize is that this same principle is at work in you. You are not exempt from it because you have received Jesus. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners because of what I've done. But also, sin is operative in me. Sin is operative in you. As soon as you take your eye off that dog, it's going to bite you. Anytime we begin to think that we have achieved perfection, we are going to fall. But here's the strange thing, is that God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. because you are still operating in this realm of free will. Isn't it true? You can choose to have that second chocolate cookie, or you can choose not to. Really bizarre, I would have the second cookie. You can choose which thoughts you will entertain in your mind, or you can eject them and change your mind. You can move your mind from one thought to another. You, by the power of the Spirit, are being called to follow Jesus, not just externally, but also internally, because you're recognizing this truth that you are constantly tempted to follow the sinful nature, the flesh, its desires and thoughts. And each day, you probably, as you follow Jesus, make many decisions that in your thoughts and in your feelings, you will follow him and not your own desires. So that brings us to this core where he says, you have to stop following yourself. And here is the beginning of discipleship. The first thing that Jesus asked of his disciples was, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. In our society, self-pleasure and self-perfection, self-will, self-individuality have become the bywords. That is what the society seeks. It was what the Greek society sought. It's what the Jewish society thought. Because the Pharisees, for all their religious activities, Jesus still called them whitewashed walls and whitewashed tombs. Because the stuff that was going on in their hearts was the same as the Greeks. And it's really important for us to recognize that these same motivations that were in the Greeks are still in us. And what God is doing by his power and through the influence of the Holy Spirit is calling us day by day to follow Jesus. Jesus said, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross every day. So the fulfillment of this eternal plan is still coming down in time and space to our own choices. Will I continue to believe in Jesus? Will I continue to follow Jesus today? There's a lot behind that. So then in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and uncircumcised, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But here's again, in Christ, verse 13. In Christ, you, and he's pointing to them as Ephesian Greeks, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so now all these things have reversed. You are included in citizenship in Israel. You are inheritor of the covenants of promise. You have hope, and you have God in the world. Not just in theory, but you have God in the world because he's our peace. Because his purpose, and here's that word create. We missed it in chapter 2 and verse 10. You are created, and here you get an insight into this background picture of the Garden of Eden. You are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Adam was created by God, placed in the garden to do good works, and now we have been created in God in order to do good works. And the word created is very significant because it's something that was not before that now has come into being, and it is God's activity. And then in this place, he says his other purpose was to create in himself one new man of the two, to reconcile them both. And he came and preached peace. So here's the involvement where the heavenly plan touches earth. It touches earth through the declaration, the proclamation of the good news in Jesus Christ. He preached peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. And now he moves from you in verse 17 to we. And he again says, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Isn't that cool? We have access to the Father by one Spirit. Then we go down into the next section. So you're not strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. So here's the background to the Jewish political structure. The people who lived in a city were considered as citizens, and certain ones of them were called together to make decisions. And here we are, instead of being excluded, having no say in what the community was saying, we are fellow citizens with God's people. What are God's people's names in this context? Their name is Israel. So we have been made fellow citizens with Israel and members of God's family. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. And then he comes back to this in him again in verse 21. In him, the whole building. Now watch the synonyms here. In him, the whole building is joined together. It rises to become a holy temple. In him, you too. And here he wants to reassure them that they are included in this building. They are not excluded because they are Greeks and because they have this terrible background of self-will, self-fulfillment, and giving in to all of their basic desires. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So here you have a multiple number of words. You're building a temple and you're a house, a dwelling. Similar to what Jesus says when he says, my Father's house has many mansions, and you have a place there. So then he goes on and he introduces himself finally. And in verse 6 he says, the mystery that God told me to preach was that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Three togethers right there. And then he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the working of God's grace. I finally, you know that I have this reaction to the term unconditional love. It just drives me crazy. And the illustration I use is that if I give you a puppy, you don't have to pay for it. And it's a free gift. So Graham, I'm now giving you a puppy. What happens? All of a sudden, you have a responsibility. Yeah, yeah. So if I give you something really valuable, all of a sudden you say, now I'm going to have to go and rent a safety deposit box because Ken just gave me this jewel worth $1 million and I can't keep it in my sock drawer. So the gift requires a response. It requires a responsibility. And Paul says that he was given a gift and he fulfilled the vision and did not give up. What is your gift? What is your gift? And we could all say, most of us have done gift tests. We know basically what our gifts are. But the thing is that as you read through this, you discover that the volume of God's gifts is not the same to each one. He apportions it. He measures it out. The word metron is used, which talks about a ruler. So some of us have a little gift, and we're expected to use it as well as we can. Some of us have a bigger gift, and we're expected to use that. And then some of us have this huge gift, and we're expected to use it as best we can. But the interesting thing is that each gift can be developed. When Paul came to Christ, he preached in the churches. He made so much trouble, they sent him off. He went into the desert. He was there for a long time. But in that time, he grew. He grew in wisdom and revelation and in the knowledge of God. So that when they called him out again to come and help the church, he had diligently grown his gift. Because you have a gift, it does not mean that you do not have a responsibility to develop it. If you think that you are complete because you're born this long and you never have to grow up, encounter reality. You have been born, you have been gifted, but if you don't pay attention to it and use it well, you'll be accountable for not using it in the same way that the talented man who had one talent refused to use it, buried it, and was kicked out. Now, how you fit that in with God's eternal election, I'll leave that with you. But my understanding is that if you have faith, God keeps you by the power of God in faith until the day. And so he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy. But it does not exclude personal effort and investment. I'm always intrigued in these times when we say, well, God didn't tell me to do that. And Paul says of him compared to the other apostles, I worked harder than them all. What? What? You see a job? Forget it that you're an apostle. That's what really attracted me to Watchmen. I went to a Watchmen gathering and I had encountered apostles before. And when you were lined up for lunch, they always went to the head of the line. And I watched David Demian, and he took his place in the line. And when he was finished, there were people there that didn't bother to pick up their plates. And he went around and cleaned off the tables. I said, I can follow that man. Oh, boy. So we get down now to 14. And Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. He doesn't attempt to put words in God's mouth. Instead, he humbly comes before the Father in the same way that Jesus did in the garden and prays. He doesn't tell God what his will is. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. And I've never heard this listed in one of the manifestations of power by the Holy Spirit. Realize that, oh, this is different. I'm praying that he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, not come and go, but dwell in your hearts, Ephesians, through faith, through trust, unbridled, unbroken trust. And I pray that you being rooted and established in love. I kept wrestling with this. What does he mean, rooted and established in love? And I suddenly realized that love here is used instead of the word Christ, because Christ is love. And we who believe and continue to believe, now if you've ever had a kid and you've planted a garden, as soon as they see the little sprout of the beans coming up, they want to pluck it up to see what's happening underneath. And of course that kills the plant, right? So when it says being rooted and established in Christ, it's reflecting this term dwell that we had just looked at. Rooted and established in Christ, who is love, now you are growing up. And there's three things here. Together with all the saints, you Ephesians, you sinners, come to Christ. That I'm praying that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Secondly, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that a conundrum? And thirdly, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. You know, if you read the story of, I think it's Moody, he talks about walking along the street and have this burden for souls. And he gets to this place and all of a sudden the power of God comes on him. And he's so overwhelmed by the love of God that he has to pray and say, God, God, I can't take any more. I can't take any more. I can't take any more. Years ago, Dr. John White was in the city speaking at a Wimber conference, if you were there. I think we have the tapes around here somewhere. But John White said, actually giving his testimony, he says, I'm addicted to God, and he holds the needle. And I thought, oh, we can get so distracted by practical things. We get so distracted by so many things. But when we have been rooted and planted in Christ, and we experience his love, then there's still room. There's still room. It's the experience of Christ that is the power to behave, right? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How do we know his love? It's an experience communicated to us by his Spirit. I want to jump on here. In chapter 4, he talks about the behavior of the believer. And he talks about the fivefold ministries: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And what I saw as I was going through it this time is in verse 7, he says, to each one of us grace has been given as Christ measured it out. And then I came to, he gave some. Who? Some of the body. And I suddenly saw that these fivefold gifts are not simply offices. They're not positions. Instead, he has given them to the body, and you have one or more of these gifts resident in you. Because, he says, to each one of you. Does it say that? To each one of you. I've never liked using the terms as a designation. I've discouraged people for years from calling me pastor. Years ago, I asked that kids in the community on the farm called me Uncle Ken, because that's the way that in Middle Europe they talk to respected people. And they wanted to call me something. So some of them, like the Gilman family, the kids still call me Uncle Ken. Why? Because there's this old principle in management. If you can't give a guy a raise, give him a title and a bigger office. But when you look at Scripture, you discover that it's a spiritual gift and it's resident in the individual. And some people really pay attention to it and develop it. And some people, they think that it's come full blown and they don't have to do anything because they're gifted. And the worst thing that can happen to you is to have a gift that you can operate in without developing it further or developing other ancillary gifts. Right? So I don't know what you have, but I know that there are people who have a major gift, like Darren, and there are people who have a strong evangelistic gift, like Danny. He can't sit still. He just wants to be out on the street. And God's, and me, I've always been a teacher, and I've said if I fasted for 40 days, all that would happen was that I would come up with a whole bunch of new insights into Scripture. Because that's how I connect with God. That's how I find my fulfillment, is in teaching and sharing. And I don't know what you are, but you probably have a mixture that are operative in you. But each one of you has one of these fivefold gifts operative in you, if I understand the Scripture correctly. They're not hierarchical. They are functional. They are functional. It is so important to grasp this. And so when these people call themselves apostles so-and-so and prophets so-and-so, I just can't stand it. Oh, man. Okay, so we'll just jump on here to further down in chapter 4. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. How do hearts get hardened? Hearts get hardened by continually refusing the light that is sent. I believe that God speaks to every man in visions and in dreams, through friends and through circumstances. And he's constantly talking to them, but as they refuse to hear what he's saying, their hearts become hardened because they become insensitive. They become insensitive to the light. And they've sinned against the light for so long that God gives them up. No, he doesn't. It's not what it says. And this is something else I just learned. He doesn't say he gives them up. He says he gives them over. God doesn't give up on anybody. But he gives them over. So you have the picture of the prodigal son. It says he came to himself. It was like coming out of a drunk. This is the same word that's used in Greek for recovering from a bender. He came to himself. What was it that brought him to that? I don't know. Maybe it was that he suddenly realized that working with pigs and moving pigs is not the greatest job in the world, having done it. So, thank you. So, here we have this description of the Gentile. They've lost all sensitivity, give themselves over to sensuality, to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Then he says, however, you did not come to Christ in that way. You were taught with regard to form of way of life to put off your old self, that's taking up your cross, putting off your old self, which is being corrupted by your own desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, and here's a creation again, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But you'll notice that the creation is not the end of the progress. The creation, Adam still had to grow. He still had to function. He still had to work in the garden. It was a process of development. And so you also, having come to Christ, are now growing in that process. Big thing here is that Paul says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Get rid of all bitterness, rage. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. So despite all these gifts, these spiritual gifts that God has given, this still has to be worked out in our time and space. Oh boy. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love as Christ loved us. Now, the context of the last part of 4 and the beginning of 5 here is not so much one of rebuking the darkness. Instead, it's involved with living in the light. It's modeling a way of life. The world is tired of hypocrisy. It's tired of Southern Baptist pastors seducing and raping the people in their congregation. It's tired of the hypocrisy of Christians behaving in pagan ways. There's hardly any notable person that you look at that doesn't have this stain on them. And if they repent and they turn back, that's great. But so many are keeping it under the wraps. They're keeping it secret. And what the world wants is authentic. That's my word for 23. Authentic life. Authentic life. Where the words and the actions conform. And where we fail and we don't conform, we acknowledge. We humbly acknowledge and say, I'm so sorry. I have offended you by what I have done, by what I've said, or to the community. So he says, so the fruit of the light, 5 and 9, the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. He refers to that again up later in the chapter where he says, but understand what the Lord's will is. The picture here is of the sun rising. So we all were dead in trespasses and sins. Now he said, awake from the dead, and the light shall shine on you. In other words, we to be like the moon. When we waken from the dead, we come into the light, and the light shines on us, and our way of life and our philosophy of life, the way we live, is so different that the world around us doesn't need to wonder about us. They see the light shining on us because it's our life. It's not just our belief. It's not just our religious practice. It's our life, and they see the life. And then I want to just jump down and touch on husbands and wives. Could you put that slide up, please? So at the end of that paragraph in verse 21, you'll notice that they put a break in here between verse 21 and verse 22. And that's partly because there is a gerund, or a participle, somebody who knows English. And you don't see it in English, but in NIV it says, submit to one another. But here, in a Romance language, in French. Can you read that? Okay, I've referred to this before, but in verse 21, it says, submitting, les uns, plural, aux les autres, plural. But you can't say that in English. You can't say two plurals, because we don't have a second person plural anymore. And so they break this up, and then you get this strange idea circulating about mutual submission. The joke I have is that mutual submission is two guys outside the revolving door at the airport, each saying, after you, until their flights have left. Or, yeah, you submit to me on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and I submit to you on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. And Sunday, we're both free. So what does it say? It says, submit ones to others, in other words, a set of people. Wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, boy. But the key to the verse is not submit. The instruction is, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And I want to remind you that this is a voluntary activity. In the same way that Jesus calls his disciples and says, follow me, it's a voluntary activity. And it can be accomplished by faith. In other words, by trusting the Lord. And one of the things that may say, well, I've heard this said, well, if my husband loved me like Christ loves the church, it would be no problem submitting to him. Right. I think you better change husbands, because that's probably not going to happen. There's an activity here. There's a choice. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially. How did Christ feel about dying on the cross? That was suffering, right? And so one of the things that's a real problem is that if you take a course on how to do marriage prep, they say that people go around looking for someone who will complete them, not someone who will cause them pain. And yet what happens when we get married? Oh boy. Luther called it a school for character. And so here is another choice. Will you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Sacrificially, painfully. Does it cause you as a wife to anticipate pain and submitting to your husband? And if you think that you are so absolutely lovable that any man could willingly love you and suffer pain, I'll tell you that I do not believe in the immaculate conception of woman. No. So here's the choice. Is that whether you're a wife or whether you're a husband, the relationship is going to be painful, and it's going to require sacrifice, and it's going to require trust. But the wife is responsible for her response to God. If you don't want to submit, don't submit. Husbands, if you don't want to love your wife, don't. Just see how it works. Dr. Phil says, how's that working for you? How's that working for you? Just stop loving your wife. Wife, just stop submitting to your husband. Don't respect him. Now the thing is that, and this is so important for us, this is why I'm taking extra time to get here, because what God's purpose is that we should be united with each other as heirs together of the grace of life in the same way that the Gentiles and the Jews are united together as heirs together of the kingdom of God. So whatever is the picture of husbands and wives, the character of that is supposed to be the relationship between Christ and the church. So how do you know what is appropriate in the madness of this present age? The problem is that a long time ago, the church was infiltrated by the feminist movement back in the 50s. And now the church is so thoroughly effeminate that, as in the society, it's dangerous to say, yes, I'm a man, and I want to be treated like a man, and I want to treat my wife, and I want to treat all women as Christ treats the church. But the model is not the individual. The model is Christ and the church. And you couples can talk about what does it mean to respect your husband. And then children, obey your parents. I was looking at an article about the new cooperative model of child rearing. And this lady who was writing the article, she said, I tried it for about a year. When my child hit 3, that was the end of it. What would you like to do? Oh, would you like to go to the zoo or would you like to go to bed? Oh, when her son started to kick her and bite her, she decided that the model of child rearing had to change. Like Jordan Peterson says, don't let your children do things that make you dislike them. But what I find so humorous about this thing about husbands and wives is that Paul pulls this trick and he says, yes, husbands, you're the head of the house. Now you take the initiative to love your wife sacrificially. Be like the sperm that goes to the egg. Take initiative. And this is what 1 John says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Initiative ought to be the chief characteristic of maleness. Initiative. Initiative in things of God, initiative in society, initiating treaties, initiating, initiating, initiating. And I know that women are so tired of passive men. But if, as a woman, you keep taking up his responsibilities, don't expect that he won't blame you for making the decision and deciding what to do and then shift the blame onto you. It happened in the garden. So, in Christ, all creation is being made new. And as we, and here's the funny part, as we cooperate with what Christ is doing, the creation becomes manifest. The new creation becomes manifest in us, in our families, in our businesses, in our relationships as husbands and wives and parents and children. It begins to recreate everything by changing the model and the dynamic through the power of love that has come to us in chapter 3 by the power of the Spirit. In other words, it comes from the inside out. It's not a matter of laws. It's a matter of dynamic change. I don't think I've ever preached this long. Not for a long time anyway. No, just the last part of this chapter. And Chuck, you can do the armor of God next week. Okay? Lots of time is spent in the armor of God. Not so much time spent on the building up of this one body in Christ of Jew and Gentile, God and his family, and then the families of the earth and the businesses of the earth. So, Lord, we thank you for the work that you've begun in us. And we ask that you would indeed, by your Spirit, prompt us to continue until we reach the fullness of the measure of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.